We were in the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at the meaning of two words. Two words that are translated world. And that is cosmos and aeon, where we get our word eon. In Hebrews 9:24, we looked at the fact that it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the temple every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, obviously the world there cannot mean the planet. And we talked about that. So when the Bible talks about God promising something before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world, we need to understand we're not necessarily talking about the planet. Jesus didn't come and sacrifice his life at the end of the planet.
Right.
Nor did those priests offer sacrifices from the beginning of the planet. And if Jesus had suffered every time the lamb that typified him suffered, he could not have suffered from the beginning of the planet. Okay? As the passage indicates. Because the planet had been there for quite a while before animal sacrifices began, and especially before the Mosaic priesthood began. So, in 2 Thessalonians, quickly, we were reading in our Bible time, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Obviously, God has chosen to save those who meet those conditions, the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying to these Christians of the Dispersia, a church in Gentile lands, that from the beginning, this was God's plan to include you and to save you. God's plan to save the Gentile nations through Christ came before circumcision and the Mosaic covenant. And that is very important for these Gentile churches of the Dispersia to understand that they are not an afterthought. They're not second class. This is the original plan. This is the original program. And that's what it's talking about when it's talking about predestination, the predetermination, that which is planned before, okay? The word predestination we talked about means to limit beforehand. In other words, to set boundaries beforehand. That's what Levi did before he built his house. Him and Nathan sat down and set boundaries and limits and made a plan. Everyone has to do that. So he predestined the building of his house because he had a plan ahead of time. That's what it means. So rather than the word predestined, the word predetermined or foreordained is a better translation of that. It just means to plan beforehand. And Paul's goal is to show them that the working of these churches in the Dispersia among the Gentiles, the calling of the Gentiles, the engrafting of the Gentiles was plan A, okay? So I want to just hammer that home, and I want you to understand that even the dispersing of Israel was part of the plan. In Hosea, he says, "I'm going to sow her among the nations." Do you realize, back in Deuteronomy, God told them very clearly, before they ever crossed Jordan, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go into the promised land. After a while, you're going to start worshiping idols, and I'm going to scatter you because of it. He knew their tendency. It's not because he planned for them to sin. It's not because he made them sin. He said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, right, that they would follow me always and obey me so it might be well with them and their children forever." He didn't predestine their fall, but he knew people very well, and he knew what they were going to do. He knew as generations grew up who didn't know about Egypt, who didn't know Moses, who didn't know Joshua and all that, that these generations would grow up and lose appreciation for what they had because they grew up in good times. They're going to not be able to compare it with bad times. And so they're not going to appreciate what they have, and they're going to lose it because they don't appreciate it. It's what's happening in America too. So it's what's happened in many churches and families and Christendom as a whole. Now, so God said, I'm going to sow you among the nations. Now, when Jesus came, God had everything set up. There were synagogues all over civilization with the law of Moses being read. It says it in Acts 15. In every nation, in every city, Moses is read. Ah. So then the Messiah comes, and the death, burial, and resurrection takes place because he knows that, Israel and the priesthood has become corrupt and vain and traded with money. You know, it's more of a commodity than a sacred office. And he knows what they're going to do when the pure Son of God shows up. They're going to hate him and crucify him. That's not hard to figure out, okay? I know what would happen if we took a godly biblical preacher and dropped him in Iran, Tehran, street preaching in Tehran. What's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? Duh. We know what's going to happen. God knew what was going to happen when his son showed up in Israel preaching the truth and calling them to repentance. Okay? So, he sowed them among the nations, and then after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he sends his apostles out to all nations. There are already synagogues and Jewish communities there. And because of the situation they're in, the dispersia oftentimes were more concerned about the word of God than those in Judea, because they were living in a Gentile land and they were looking for the days of the Messiah when he would come and restore Israel and so forth. So you had a group of people out there with spiritual hearts seeking God, and there were also a lot of Gentiles who visited the synagogues and listened in. They couldn't become a part, or they hadn't become a part yet. They were proselytes of the gate. They listened in and paid attention. What a fertile field, ready for the seeds of the gospel to be sown. And everywhere Paul, you know, if there hadn't been synagogues in all that land, if it had just been pagan temples, the book of Acts would be totally different. The establishment of churches all over the Roman Empire in the first century would have been impossible. Okay? It just wouldn't have happened. But God had prepared it all. So this is a predetermined plan, that the word would go out to the dispersia and the Gentiles would be grafted in through all that. It's a predetermined plan. So when we read first Ephesians chapter 1 here, and we begin wading through this, keep in your mind that God is talking about a program that he had planned out for their salvation. They're not an afterthought. Right. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in the new covenant, in what Jesus has accomplished, according as he hath chosen us in him, to be in him, to be a part of this, before the foundation of the world, not before the planet, but from the very beginning, before this dispensation, before these ages that we are living in. He promised this, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the people he chose to save. Mm-hmm. I will write my law in their hearts and my law in their minds, and they should be my people. And God had it all planned out that those are the kind of people he would save from the very beginning. He never planned to save anybody else. Okay? In the Garden of Eden, God planned that he would reconcile with all those who would reconcile with him. All those who were willing to be rehabilitated and reconciled, he would receive them, and he planned that Christ would come and die, and that those people would be atoned for, And this plan was from the very beginning because it is the only appropriate way to redeem the situation when man fell. There was only one appropriate way to deal with it. And that was, I'm going to, through the seed of the woman, through the God's going to become flesh. Okay? An angel dying or a divine being dying isn't atoning for the sin of man. He had to become a man. But he had to become a perfect man. He had to become a man that was also divine and could lay his life down and bring it back again. So God's plan was a beautiful plan, and this plan of redemption and reconciliation was going to be for who? For all who would reconcile with him, all who would believe him. How did man fall? By believing the devil and not believing God. They disbelieved God. So how are they going to be reconciled? By believing. Mm-hmm. It's the only appropriate way. Now, the fact that the plan that the bride of the Messiah would be a called out remnant. That's what the word ecclesia means. The word we use for church. Okay? A called out and assembled remnant. It's the original design of God. The ark was a type. The ark was a type of the church. It was a type of God's program, and it was the program in that day. And then there was a covenant of circumcision with Abraham. It's another type. There was the Mosaic covenant. It was another type. These are all types and shadows. But they were all at the same time salvation venues. If you were living in Noah's day and you wanted to get saved, that was the venue. That was the door. That was the format and the platform whereby you could reconcile with God. If you were living in Abraham's day, you had to come under circumcision. That was the way to reconcile with God. You had to find the people of God, and you had to get in the covenant where they had a relationship with God and become a part of the people of God. And then under the Mosaic covenant, the same thing. All these were God's doors and avenues of salvation in their day. Today, if you want to reconcile with God, there's no ark to get on, but there's a church to get in. There's no Mosaic covenant or nation to join and proselyte to, but there is a faith once delivered to the saints. Right. And so you joining and getting in with God's program is getting in the door that he has provided, and it's the original plan. He planned it this way. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That's the program. When Christ would come, Christ as a son over his own house. The Bible says in Hebrews 3:6, same writer, same Holy Spirit. But Christ as a son over his own house, household. Whose household are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So it says here, The pre-planned program was for us to be adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This was God's plan. He likes his plan. And we are not the redheaded stepchild as Gentiles in the family. We're not the adopted kid. We're not the one that's kind of, you know, whatever. We are part of the household. We are part of the family. And there's no respect to persons. We're just as good as the best Jew if we're a good Christian Gentile, right?
Right.
Okay, so it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved is the household. We're adopted. We become children by Jesus Christ. We are in the household. And like I said in Hebrews 3:6, he says, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose household are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. In that same chapter, verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, which includes accepted in the beloved, part of the household, adopted into the family, okay? We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So this is a predetermined program. But whether I am in the program, whether I continue in the program, is totally up to my personal faith and obedience and submission. It's very clear. Don't make Paul contradict Paul. Don't make the Holy Ghost contradict the Holy Ghost. Take it all together, okay? How has God made us accepted in the beloved? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Again, the same writer, same topic. We don't want to interpret the Holy Spirit in a way that contradicts the Holy Spirit. We don't want to interpret Paul in a way that contradicts Paul.
Right.
That would be bad scholarship. Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Thank God you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What form was that? Well, what did Paul preach in Acts 26:20? That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Mm-hmm. And so when they did that, when they listened to the preacher and heard from the heart that form of preaching that was delivered to them, being then made free from sin, how? By repentance and turning to God. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Why? Because they yielded themselves servants to righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it says. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This is how we were made accepted in the beloved.
Right.
Okay? For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, while you were serving sin, righteousness had no effect on your life. The claims of righteousness and so forth, you were separated from that. But what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, how are you free from righteousness? Because you yielded yourself to sin. How are you free from sin? Because you've yielded yourself servants to righteousness. Look at the context.
Yep.
But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. The end everlasting life means the end of this path. It means we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Same thing, same message. So, we are made accepted in the beloved, and verse 7, in whom, in Christ, in this program, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This program has provided all of this for us, okay? It's a good program to get in, folks. It's the only one that's going to keep you out of hell.
Right.
But once you're in it, you have obligations to live by the rules of the household. Mm-hmm. You're a part of the family now. Do you think you can come in and be a part of Christ's family and Christ's household and then break all the rules? No. Holding fast that confidence that brought you in, steadfast unto the end, means the decision to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, which was the doctrine you received, which was the thing that brought you into the household. You must continue in that mind. Okay? If you have to repent to get in, you have to stay repentant to stay in.
Right.
I once heard a Baptist pastor way back when I was in my 20s and I was wrestling with the Baptist misuse of repentance. And the Bible is clear that you have to repent of sin and disobedience and so forth. And they were wanting to say, no, you just repent of unbelief, because in their ideology, you just accept Jesus and believe, and nobody can repent of sin because we sin every day in word, thought, and deed. So how are you going to repent of that? And their definition of sin was anything less than perfection. Well, then, no, we're not going to be perfect, but the Bible definition of sin is transgressing God's law, rebelling against God, and living in unbelief of his word, okay? So when you turn to believe him, you start taking his prescription, you start obeying him, you come under his law, now you're living a repentant life. But I heard a preacher say, and I was listening because he was doing a study on this, and I was still wrestling with it, trying to untangle it all. He said, if you have to repent of sin to be saved, and I'm listening, he said, then if you go back to sin, you would be unsaved. And I'm saying, yeah. He said, so you don't repent of sin, you just repent of unbelief. I said, you turned the wrong way. How could you turn left when it said to turn right? So suddenly repentance can't be repentance of sin, because then if you went back to sin, you'd lose your salvation. And we know you can't lose your salvation, so repentance has to be defined differently. I remember sitting there so disappointed, so disappointed. I thought, I know better than that. I can't follow that. That's trash. Anyways, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're not going to rush through this because it's so important to hit these points. If you listen to the Christian radio, I heard Alistair Beck say it this last week because I happened to listen, turn it on, hear him preaching. I want to hear what he said. It wasn't long, I turned it off. He's a guy with a Scottish accent because he's Scottish. And anyways, he was talking about the fact that when we accept Christ, we are covered with the robe of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. Okay? Now, the Bible says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It never says that we are covered with his good deeds, his righteousness. Now, you may say, well, that's just a matter of terminology. It can be. Because obviously the payment he made for sin washes me clean. My righteousness is from him, right? Yes. But that's different than me having his righteousness on my record. Because they take it and they clarify that as being God doesn't even see me. He just sees the righteousness of his son. So now we are as righteous as Jesus, because Jesus' righteousness is the only thing that pleases God. So unless we have that on our record, we can't please God. Well, that sounds all nice and pious and good, but it's not true. The Bible says, I have a record. On that record are sins listed. When I repent and turn to God, the blood of Jesus washes my record from transgression. A clean record means I have no trespasses. No trespasses means I'm just before God. I'm clean before God. I was justified by the blood of Jesus Christ washing my record. I was not justified by his good life, his obedience to the law being put on my record. When he obeyed the law so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God. He did not obey the law for me. He obeyed the law for him. He was obligated to obey God's law. He was obligated to please his Father so that he could be a perfect lamb when it came time to shed his blood for me. Mm-hmm. Him being the perfect lamb was not obeying in my place. He died in my place, and there's a difference. Right. Because when God looks at me, he doesn't see the good deeds of Jesus Christ.
Right.
He sees me as a sinner who has been pardoned and washed in the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's different. Okay, turn to Romans 4. When the Bible talks about imputed righteousness, there again, that word righteousness would be better translated justification, as in so many other places. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. What's it? His belief, his faith. His faith was counted for righteousness. Nowhere does it say Abraham believed God and Jesus' righteousness was put on his record. It never says that anywhere. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh, talking about trying to earn, atone for your own sin, earn your way to heaven. Now to him that worketh is the reward or salvation, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If I can atone for my own sin and earn heaven without Jesus, then he owes me heaven. It's not grace, it's debt, okay? But to him that worketh not, that in other words, he is not striving to atone for his own sin. It doesn't mean he doesn't do anything. It means he is not working, he works not in this context, but believeth. In other words, I'm not out here offering sheep and oxen and atoning for my own sin my own way. I'm coming under his provision and believing in Jesus. That's God's provision, okay? But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, obviously the ungodly who repent. I've had people incredible. Well, see, he justifies the ungodly, so that's me. No. He justifies the ungodly who repent. Does anybody really have to say that? Can't they figure that out on their own? No. Okay. His faith in Christ is counted for righteousness or justification. How? How does this work? His faith is counted for righteousness. Does that mean that when I believe in God, God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it on my record? Well, let's listen to the passage. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Okay, we're going to have a description from the Word of God, the Holy Word of God. We're going to have a description of what it means that God imputeth righteousness without works. In other words, I have a record, okay? There's trespasses on it. The only way that I could undo that is push rewind and go back and not trespass. I can't do that. If I had time to do extra credit, in other words, okay, God, let me slip an extra day in here so I can obey for the one where I disobeyed, that ain't going to work either. So I got to figure out a way. I got to atone for these sins somehow. I can't do that either. Blood of bulls and goats won't cover it. So I've got this sin record. Me working to atone for my own sins is not going to work. Okay? So salvation by grace is me looking to God's provision. And God has promised that he will impute righteousness to the person who comes under his provision. But what does that mean? Verse 7, Romans 4, 7. He describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Nowhere does the Bible say anything about Jesus' righteousness put on my record. It says my sins are washed, my sins are cleansed and pardoned and forgiven. So this idea that justification means just as if I'd never sinned is not true. I don't stand before God justified in the sense that I'm acquitted, in the sense that the court has found me innocent. I stand before God as guilty but pardoned, guilty but washed. Okay? That's different. Mm-hmm. It's important to understand the differences. I am a pardoned sinner. I have not been justified in the sense that the law said, hey, he's clean, he never trespassed. No, I'm justified in the gospel sense that Jesus died as my atonement. He was the sin offering for me. His blood was shed, and I can be pardoned by it. You say, Brother Mark, is it really important to keep it all straight? It is.
Yes.
It is. Because a lot of false doctrine and error could not survive unless they redefine things. 1 John 1, 5, and there in Romans, we didn't read verse 8, 4, 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does that mean? It means, I heard a Baptist preacher say, you know, the devil's standing here and God's over here and so-and-so sins and the devil says, write it down, and God says, I won't write it down. No, that's not what it means. It means that it was written down, but God washed it with the blood of Jesus when the person repented.
Right.
Okay? And so because it's washed, it's not imputed. Mm-hmm. That's all it means. 1 John 1, 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what's sin?
Transgression of the law.
Right. If we confess, I confess to you, God, that I'm less than perfect. Is that what it's saying? That's not the definition of sin in the Bible. Because, you know, we are sinners. That means we are less than perfect people. No. Sinner means someone transgressing the law. Okay? God's not asking you to confess that you're less than perfect. Oh, we could all do that. God wants you to confess where you've transgressed His law. Mm-hmm. Call it what it is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing, the washing, the forgiving. There's nothing spoken of and added righteousness that I didn't do, good deeds that I didn't do, being put on my record, showing that I did things I never did. The Bible says the things that I did that were wrong are washed away as though I didn't do them. Okay, because they're washed by the blood of Jesus. I'm pardoned from them. Okay, so, but it never talks about fiction, legal fiction, whereby God sees me preaching where I never preached, obeying where I never obeyed, healing where I never healed anybody, fasting when I didn't fast. Let's get down to reality. God, the Bible never speaks of any such thing. No. Well, we're talking about the righteousness of Christ. What is the righteousness of Christ if it's not deeds of obedience and deeds of sacrifice and deeds of love? Mm-hmm. I didn't do those. He did. God will never see me as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ.
No.
That is foolishness. He sees me as what I am, pardoned and washed. Okay? Now I'm hitting a Protestant darling that you will hear from almost every Protestant preacher and teacher. They've all just swallowed it. But it's not in the Bible. Okay, verse 8. Ephesians 1:8. Wherein, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Okay, every time a Calvinist sees according to the good pleasure of His will, which He purposed in Himself, every time they see Him saying something to the effect of according to the riches of His grace and so forth, they think of God acting arbitrarily, God's whim, unconditionally picking certain people and not others. Okay, according to the good pleasure of His will, which He hath purposed in Himself, does not mean that God does it regardless of any rules or regulations or principles. It means that God acts according to His own principles.
Right.
God is very principled, totally just, impartial. His nature is love. He will never step out of the boundaries of that love. He will never step outside the boundaries of justice and perfect appropriateness. So whenever the Bible says this, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, okay, it's not talking about me doing what I want to do in the sense that I would say that. When God does what He wants to do, He does it perfectly, appropriately, justly, and it's always the proper definition of love. So when you see that, don't go to this arbitrary thing. Now, what is this mystery? Made known the mystery. The mystery is that in Christ, God would save all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If you were to skip ahead to Ephesians chapter 3:1, it tells us that. And it's going to say it in so many words in the next few verses too. But in Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Okay, who's he writing to? Gentiles. There are Jews in the church, yes. But it's the Gentiles who feel second class. It's the Gentiles who feel like they're an afterthought. He's trying to solidify the idea that, no, this was the original plan. Don't let any Jew make you feel second class. Okay, because that's what the unbelieving Jews would do to the churches of the dispersia. Much of what a lot of people would like to do to us. People who get into false piety. Marcionism, Okay? False concepts about the permanency of marriage, false concepts about non-resistant pacifism. And they would look at us and say, oh, you believe in divorce and killing. Like, well, is that just? No. I believe in the law of God being right. Eternal and unchanging.
Right.
Okay? But that they're not going to say that. It's like, okay, the abortion people are not going to say we're pro-death. No, they're going to say we're pro-choice. Okay? And so to these Gentile churches, the unbelieving Jews would ridicule not only the Gentiles, but those who have joined with them as, oh, yeah, we could expect this of your false Messiah. Now you're having communion with Gentile dogs. Now you're joining with Gentiles. Yeah, that's to be expected of your kind. And it would be just as hard to deal with as people who say, oh, you believe in divorce. Oh, you believe in divorce and killing people. Because that's what the opposition is going to do. Okay? And Paul is countering all that. And so the mystery of his will, he says, goes on here, Ephesians 3:2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, to the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The wrote afore in few words is back in chapter 1 that we're about to read. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Thus, according to the good pleasure of his will which he hath purposed in himself, is this plan. Mm-hmm. What did he purpose? He purposed to provide a means of redemption and reconciliation through Christ dying on the cross as the ultimate sin offering, and then administrating this provision as high priest in the tabernacle of heaven, and that Jew and Gentile, all men, would be called into this covenant arrangement. So, when it was the covenant with Noah, the salvation covenant with Noah is, whosoever will, get on the ark. When it was God's covenant with Abraham, it was whosoever will reconcile with God, come under the faith of Abraham, and the symbol of circumcision was the symbol of that faith. When it was under the Mosaic dispensation, whosoever will could come and become a proselyte to God's law in the Mosaic dispensation, or proselyte to Judaism as it later became known as. Now, God's program is whosoever will come into the church, the assembly, the ecclesia of the Messiah. The Messiah's called out assembly, called out from the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay? That is the ark of today. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about get on the ark, we're using symbolic language. It means get in the biblical church. Get in the program. Get on the narrow road. It all means the same thing. Get in the present reconciliation program.
Amen.
Okay. And the mystery was that the Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in this program. That was a mystery. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 1. Wherein he hath abounded toward us, the church, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Jesus Messiah, having fully represented, properly vindicated, and having also propitiated God, he is the perfect judge, high priest, and administrator of this present program. He's also the one who has atoned for the sins under every other program. He's the one who made every program actually legal and proper. So Noah is in heaven because of the blood of Jesus. Abraham's in heaven because of the blood of Jesus. And the reason that God had him come and offer his blood at the end of the world was so he wouldn't have to suffer many times like the little lambs. They were all in type. He suffered and paid for the sins of every dispensation. And we are in the last dispensation, by the way, according to scriptures. So, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. In whom? In Christ, in his household, in his program. Being predetermined, would be the better way to say that, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will does not mean according to his own whim. It doesn't mean arbitrary. It doesn't mean unconditional election. Okay? It doesn't mean Calvinistic predestination. Working all things after the counsel of his own will according to his own purpose doesn't mean he's going to save those who he chooses to save and damn all the ones he chooses to damn, and there's nothing that we have anything to do with. That's not what it means. It can't mean that unless you throw the rest of the Bible away. Okay. Verse 12. That we, this is his purpose, okay, that we, the ecclesia, should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, talking about the Judean churches, in whom he also trusted, that's talking about the churches of the dispersia with the Gentiles, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, so we have the seal of God's approval and acceptance, the witness of God's Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Same writer, same Holy Spirit. Same topic. We're not going to make Paul contradict Paul, right? We're not going to make the Holy Ghost contradict the Holy Ghost. Romans chapter 8 is talking about this very thing. We're going to talk about different scriptures about this sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise has to do with the earnest that God has placed in our heart. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, the minding of the flesh, okay? And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, they that are following the flesh, they are carnally minded, cannot please God. You cannot follow the law of love if you're living in selfishness. They cannot please God. They are continually trespassing the law of love because they're living selfishly, the carnal mind. Okay, now let's go on. But the Roman Christians he's talking to, he says, but ye are not in the flesh. You're not walking in the carnal mind, but after the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. In other words, if God's Spirit dwells in you, you are spiritually minded. You are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's what he's saying. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, the body is not been enlivened. Your mind, when you were converted, your heart and mind were enlivened, but the body was still living after your old appetites that you built into it. The old minding of the flesh. When you got converted, your heart was converted, your mind was but your body still had the same old patterns that you had built while you were in carnality. All right? You built those appetites, now you got to deal with it. And a lot of people, though they get converted in their mind and heart, because they refuse to deal with their body that's still in the dead zone, so to speak, spiritually, the body ends up dragging them back, and they go back. Okay, but let's follow this thought. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or enliven your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, because of this, because, okay, your body is got bad patterns. Your heart and mind have been converted. Your heart and mind now want to follow the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is able to bring the body into subjection. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you wants to bring the body into subjection. So it says here, if that Spirit is dwelling in you, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are obligated. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, if you follow the patterns and the appetites of your body, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body. Okay, you say, it says the body is dead, and now we're supposed to kill it even more? You got to understand the figurative language.
Right.
Okay? We have a body that has old man patterns. We have put on the new man, but we still have that same body. But if the Spirit that raised up the body of Jesus dwells in me, he's able to help me overcome this body too. That's what it's saying. Now, because he's there, or if he's there, I have obligation then to overcome this body. I have obligation to overcome this body. And it says, if I don't, I will die spiritually. Okay? If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, how do I know that the Spirit of God has sealed me or indwells me? Here's a very practical outworking of that reality. If I am living after the carnal mind and letting my body pursue carnal appetites, I can't claim to have the Spirit of God in me. If he was in me and I'm not bringing my body into subjection, he's going to leave. Mm-hmm. That's what ye shall die means. People say, well, how is it that if you're born again, can you be unborn? Like, no, but you can die.
Yep.
If you're born physically, you're never unborn, but you die, right? Same with the spiritual typology. We are born spiritually. But if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Mm-hmm. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, in other words, you bring the body into the spiritual life, you're going to live. Because you trespass God's law through the avenue of your body, your hands, your members, okay? So those members have to be brought in. So you have good intentions, you got to bring your body to obey those intentions. And if you go on from Romans 8, when you get to Romans 12, 1, what does it say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By this program, this merciful program, I beseech you, brethren, that you submit your body. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you...
Present.
Didn't think of the word. I've been saying so many different words. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay? So that's where we're headed. That when you get right with God, you will also bring your body into subjection, and then you present your body as a tool for God to use instead of a tool for the devil to use.
Yes.
Understand? Now, in Romans 8:15, the same chapter that we were in, down to verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, in other words, condemnation of the law, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is all in the same context. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Led by the Spirit of God means I am mortifying the deeds of the body through the Spirit. That's what the Spirit wants to do. It wants to sanctify my whole life. If I'm led by that Spirit, if I'm cooperating with that Spirit, then I am not transgressing the law. I am embracing the law of God. I am subject to the law of God. I am pleasing God. I'm agreeing with God's law. I've sided with God against my flesh and my carnal values. I'm spiritually minded. I have peace with God. I naturally then cry, Abba, Father, because I know that we are one, we are reconciled, I'm led of God's Spirit. And in this context, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the witness of the Spirit. That's the seal, the earnest, okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, this body, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, later, farther down from where we're at and where we're headed in Ephesians, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The word grieve there means don't make him sorry. It means to make sorry. So if the Spirit of God comes into me when I repent, and I am now in the household of God, I'm made accepted in the Beloved, if I don't follow the rules of the household, if I don't mortify the deeds of the body through the Holy Ghost, the Bible says, ye shall die, Romans 8:13. Ye shall die. What does that mean? That means the Spirit of God that has alive in me has departed. The alternative to that, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You'll live spiritually, or you will die spiritually. Okay, it's obvious if you just put the thing together. Look at the words. So, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if you grieve that Spirit and you make him sorry, there's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the Greek, nothing in any verse that makes that seal something that can't be broken. The word earnest is a word that means down payment, okay? You put a down payment. In the Greek, that same word, it's the word arabon, means earnest money. In modern Greek, arabona is an engagement ring. So that's the idea here. And so we've not received the spirit of bondage or condemnation. We've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you can go the wrong way with that. If I feel bondage or condemnation, I must not be being led by the Spirit. That's true. But which way are you going to go with it? If you go the wrong way, you say, well, since I am being led by the Spirit, God's law is the wrong way. Or you can say, since my spirit doesn't like this, this must not be God leading me to do this. That's going the wrong way. Okay? The statement, if I feel in bondage or condemnation, I'm not being led by the Spirit. True. What do you do? The right way to go, if God's law makes me feel in bondage, I need to repent and reject my flesh. If my spirit doesn't like God's law, I need to be born again of God's Spirit. Mm-hmm. So don't assume that the spirit that's grieved, it might be your spirit grieved with what God's telling you to do. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have to be the Holy Spirit grieved with what you're doing. So, no, we've not received the spirit of bondage. We've received the spirit of reconciliation, adoption, closeness. But you need to go the right way with things. You need to look at what the Bible says and not jump to a conclusion that, well, this feels like bondage, so it must not be God's Spirit. That's very dangerous. Now, let's go on. Back to Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. I was going to go through, there's a lot in 1 John that talks about, 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Do you have that witness in you? Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That's the same writer that says, he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. These are two views of the same thing. Very practical. You need to have the witness of the Holy Ghost testifying that you agree with God's law, that you're in you agree with God, you're reconciled with God, you're keeping His commandments, you're walking in the light. Okay, when you're doing what God's Spirit wants you to do, mortifying the deeds of the body, being led by the Spirit, then you have the witness of the Holy Ghost that I am a child of God. Brother Mark, where does it say in the Bible, as long as you prayed that prayer, you can know you're saved? Friend, it doesn't ever say that anywhere. That concept is man-made. Mm-hmm. The Bible says there is a witness of God's Spirit that lets us know how we're doing. Beloved, if our heart condemn us, God is more knowing. God is greater than our heart. He knows a lot more. If our heart condemn us, we can be sure that we're in trouble. But if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. There is a thermostat or a thermometer that God has put there where we can tell whether we're waxing cold or not. We can tell whether we're hot or not. We can tell whether we're lukewarm or not. And God's Spirit, when you bathe your conscience with God's Word and you listen to what it's saying, you can have that witness in yourself that I'm pleasing God. Or you have another witness in you that you need to get right with God. Okay. In Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predetermined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory. That we should be to the praise of His glory. In Romans 8, these are parallel passages. In verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You're on the path. You're in the program, okay? For whom He did foreknow, that goes back to John 6, 44 and 45. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. As it is written, they should be all taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So God's Spirit is drawing people, convicting people. He can see who's coming. He can see who is looking at the light and drawing to the light. And those are the ones whom He foreknew. He knew they were opening their heart. He predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. It says here in Ephesians that we should be to the praise of His glory. They're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Moreover, whom He did predestinate or predetermine to this end, them He also called. He sent the missionaries out. He sent the preachers out. He called them. And whom He called, the ecclesia, them He also justified. When they responded, obviously. The Bible tells us about people who were called and didn't come. Mm-hmm. Jesus told us about that. But when they responded, they were justified by the blood of Jesus. And whom He justified, them He glorified. That's the overview of the plan. But we're still in Romans 8. And He said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Obviously, that fits with this. Mm-hmm. A lot of people run here and ignore what was just said.
Right.
Okay, back to Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted, talking to the Gentiles, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that's when the trumpet sounds. When the trumpet sounds, He's going to redeem His purchased possession, that which He has put a down payment on. Wherefore I also, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, His program, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought or worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this is his prayer. And we can see it fits right in with what we're saying. I want you Gentile believers to grasp the glory of what you've been called to, the beauty of the program, the inheritance that awaits you, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and how what he did on the cross exalts him to be the supreme administrator of all God's affairs in heaven and earth and everywhere. Before him, every knee will have to bow. He has so proved himself and so vindicated God and so represented God's truth and love and justice in his words. He is the high priest, the mediator between God and man. He's the administrator of this whole program. And Paul's saying, I want you to get this. Now, he says he's praying for all this. He's praying. Does prayer make a difference? If you're a Calvinist, it don't. Prayer cannot make a difference if everything's predetermined, predestined in the way a Calvinist teaches. Mm-hmm. That God wrote the script and we're all just passive puppets on the stage. They don't like that terminology. They deny it and then they turn around and reaffirm it. It's amazing how people can deny, oh, I'm not saying that, and then they turn around and say what they just said they aren't saying. They do it all the time. Prayer makes a difference. Listen to Paul in Romans 10, and this will close. Did Paul believe that prayer makes a difference? Paul had a terrible ache in his heart for Israel. If God predetermined and predestined Israel to not believe, and there's nothing they could do about it, then Paul was kind of had a burr against God, right? No. Paul knew that God wanted Israel to be saved too. Mm-hmm. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's justification program and going about to establish their own justification program, have not submitted themselves unto God's justification program. For Christ is the goal and aim of the law for justification to everyone that believeth. Everyone who exercises faith in Christ. That is the goal and aim. That's what the types and shadows were all about. In Romans 11:14, Paul says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. No, the apostles didn't believe in predestination. They believed that people were exercising their will. Mm-hmm. And who to whom they yielded themselves servants to obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, that's where they were going. They yielded themselves, is the word of God. To whom they yielded themselves. But Paul, writing to these Ephesians, he's not telling them, hey guys, this was all predestined of God. God's doing everything just according to his own whims. That is so elementary and ridiculous. When the Bible says, well, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and whom he will, he hardens. And so, should we assume that he's doing this arbitrarily on a whim? Or should we assume that the same God who is very principled and just and appropriate is also being principled, just, and appropriate in Romans 9? No kidding. He will have mercy on whom he deems it appropriate to have mercy, and he will harden whom he deems it appropriate to harden. And if you look throughout the rest of the scripture, it tells us who's going to get the mercy and who's going to be sent strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It's not hard. You just got to put the pieces together of the puzzle where they actually fit. So let's stand together. We're passed through Ephesians chapter 1. He's trying to help these Christians realize, okay, you say, I think about what Brother Philip said during camp week. Camp's not all year. You're on vacation. Sooner or later, you got to go back home. The Thessalonians, the Ephesians, these Christians that they were writing to, the Romans, were living, it was cold or it was hot. You know, they lost a calf, the crop failed, they stubbed their toe, the horse broke its leg. I mean, life went on. And Paul is saying, look, I know that everything looks so humdrum and normal. You're suffering. You're being actually persecuted and rejected by the Judaism that you used to be a part of. And here you are. You separated from family, friends, and a huge organization, Judaism. And now you're out here with this remnant of Jews mixed with believing Gentiles. Is this really God's program? And Paul is saying, it's glorious. It's wonderful. You're the household of God. You're headed for a wonderful inheritance. It didn't feel like it every day. You understand? Mm-hmm. So when Paul uses these terms, that, you know, God of his own pleasure, his own purpose, his will, this is it. This is what God wants. This is what makes God happy. Jesus was glorious. It's like, and you could also revert back to, he's the one that was crucified by the Romans. So Paul is trying to encourage them to look. Don't look on the human side of this situation. Look on the glorious side of this. This is like the ark. Noah building the ark. From a human standpoint, this crazy old man over there building a huge boat, and there's no water around. From a human standpoint, for us to go up and tell Noah, this is glorious. It's going to go down in history. You're going to save your family. This is tremendous. And Noah's like, I just hit my finger with a hammer. You know? My board that goes right there just broke. I cut it too small. This is life. No, but Noah, you're building a wonderful, glorious ark. This is tremendous, Noah. We're going to read about it for centuries and millennia. But it didn't feel that way at the time, did it? Right now, we are a part of this glorious program that Paul is talking about, that God designed before the foundations of this age. In other words, back in the garden. Before this dispensation, before these ages began, God had it all planned out. And if we're on the path, we're a part of something big. And there's an incredible inheritance waiting. You believe it? I plan to stay on the path. Amen. It's not going to be a pretty path every day. There's going to be potholes. There's going to be problems. You're going to start thinking about those leeks and garlics that you're missing back there, and you're out in the. It's like, man, we don't have any water out here. We found a well, but it was alkali and couldn't drink it. So this is God's deliverance that he promised to Abraham? Looks like a desert to me. The baby's sick. We need some water. It's always been that way, folks. Believing that we're in God's wonderful, glorious plan and there's a wonderful, glorious inheritance waiting is something that every believer has had to deal with. Whether it was Moses having respect unto the recompense of the reward in Egypt while his people were slaves, it's always been that way. Any thoughts before we close?